It's always fun to see how God leads. I
had shared with Darlene the theme of today's message, but I didn't tell her what I was preaching on in specifics. And well, you'll find out that the Good Samaritan figures into our message for today. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in darkness? Not just that you can't see shapes and, you know, like clear definition, but that you can't see any light. Do you know anybody who's completely blind? It's a difficult situation to be in. Darkness deprives your brain of critical data that's required to move through life. And the brain, by the way, is really quite incredible. It can take the things that were intended to work towards sight, and it can supplement and augment your other senses to help you move through life anyway. But your eyes are basically sensors, and they just perceive light. They don't do any seeing. They take what's there in the light that you see, and they translate it through some signals through the optic nerve, which is made up of like a million nerve fibers. And it goes from the front of your head all the way to the back, to the occipital lobe, where your visual cortex is. And that's what the part of the brain that processes all the light that you see. And at first, it has no idea what it's seeing. And so little babies, while they have all of the function, their brain has to learn what sight is. It has to develop all the pieces. And so as it's seeing things, it's starting to recognize and catalog. And the more it sees, the more it understands, and the more the brain develops and grows. Now, some people, their receptors aren't working. The actual eyes have stopped working, and so, or didn't work to begin with, and so they can't see because they've got nothing that's giving input into the brain, no sensor to give the light. Some people have a problem with their optic nerve, either a congenital problem or a disease that has caused some problems, and so they can't see because the nerve is a problem. Some people develop a detached retina, and that's where the optic nerve separates from the eye. That's actually something that one of our members has been dealing with recently. Doug Klein. Anyway, there's so many reasons why you might not be able to see. One reason is that your visual cortex has stopped working or never was there. And that's really problematic because there's no other part of the brain that can do the seeing for you. Well, there's something very interesting that I want to share with you. There's a guy, his name is Jerzy Konorski. He's a Polish guy, not David Engelman. We're going to get to him in a minute, but just hold what you see on the screen, and we'll get to him after we talk about Konorski. In 1948, this neuroscientist, he coined the term neuroplasticity. Have you heard of that? Yeah. And he coined the term because he was seeing these plastic objects being made by a mold, and they could repeatedly make the same thing, the same plastic thing. And so he's like, our brain is kind of like that. We can learn stuff. We repeat it, and we can do it over and over and over and over again, like a gymnast or a martial artist who does all the moves the same way every single time, and before long, it just becomes part of them. Their brain is able to hold that information or that movement in place. It's like it forms a mold, and so he called it neuroplasticity, the ability to train your brain. The guy on your screen, David Engelman, he might be known as a scientific translator when it comes to neurology. And so he's taken a lot of study and he's put it together in a book that he calls Livewired. And he suggests that Konorski's idea is maybe not going far enough because the brain is really, really, really cool. And it's not just that you can form it into shape. But it's like if you were an electrician and you were taking a wire out while the electricity is still flowing and shoving it into a new place. Like that's the kind of dynamic change that your brain is capable of. Now he points specifically to the eyes. And he says that your visual cortex is always processing light. But if you completely remove the light from the visual cortex, it only takes 60 minutes. until your visual cortex starts taking input from the ears and the physical, other physical senses in order to start mapping out your environment. How long was that? 60 minutes. Live wiring. It's constantly changing and adapting. Now, some people can see, quote unquote, by clicking. They're blind, but they click with their tongue, and their visual cortex hears the echoes, and it maps out their space. And just in a similar way, like other animals can do echolocation, people can do the same thing, because your visual cortex can start to process those things. And just like a baby learning to see, it learns to see through other sensors rather than the eyes. Now, he says something very interesting. David Eagleman. In his book, he suggests that that dreaming is the result of your body keeping your visual cortex focused on processing light. Because every time you close your eyes and go to sleep, you're depriving the visual cortex of light. So every 90 minutes while you sleep, your body goes into REM sleep. REM sleep is rapid eye movement. And your eyes are moving because the one part of your brain that's active during REM sleep is your visual cortex. And so your visual cortex is firing and your eyes are moving as though you're seeing. And if you wake up enough, what will you experience? Dreams. Now, I don't know exactly why you dream. Maybe it's because you had something that you shouldn't have right before you went to bed, and your pizza or whatever is coming to life inside your brain. Maybe the reason that you experience the dream is that you woke up enough to, because you had something in your tummy. That might be the case. And it might be that your brain is filing memories and stuff. Some people think that that's what dreams are. Could be. Or maybe David Eagleman is right, and your visual cortex, your ability to see light is so important that God has you dream to keep that focused on the senses that it needs to be processing. One way or the other, the reality is that God has designed us to live in light and to see. Isn't that nice? I like light. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 46. So if you're in your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to consider a story of a guy who lived in darkness. We call him Blind Bartimaeus. Now, last week, we're talking about the mission of the church. And last week, we talked about the first part of our mission. And the mission is to know God and knowing God and making him known as we anticipate his soon return. So last week, we focused on knowing God. And it's amazing when we look at this God who is so vast and so powerful, and yet above all else, he wants us to know him. And if we don't know him, we're living in darkness. And so God came as one of us, so that we could know him. He came as Jesus, and Jesus called himself the light of the world because his desire was to open our eyes and make us see who God really is. Today, we're going to look at the second part of this mission statement, making him known. And as we look at this story of Bartimaeus and this idea of seeing the light and coming out of darkness, I'd like you to pay special attention to how Jesus makes the Father known. How does he relate to this man and to these circumstances? And I think it's going to help us connect with our mission and the thing he's called us to do in making him known. It was an 18-mile walk between Jerusalem and Jericho. You probably know this road because Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And thank you very much for sharing that story, Darlene. That was wonderful. Have you pictured this road? When you think about Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, if you look up online the Wadi, W-A-D-I, and the Good Samaritan Road or the Road to Jericho, look it up on Google Images and you'll find some interesting things. There's actually a place you can go to today called the Good Samaritan Inn, and it's a little closer to Jericho than it is to Jerusalem. And this is the kind of environment that it's in. It's just rugged and desolate. There's a kind of a dry riverbed that goes down in the middle of a canyon. And on one side is a road, the Jericho Road. And it's about wide enough for a couple or three people to walk on. You could get a person and a donkey on it, and that's about it. It's not a significant road. 18 miles. 18 miles walking. How many miles can you walk in a day if you're walking at a pretty good pace? 18's a good, a really, three, yes. 18's a really long day, isn't it? A really long day. And if you're walking in this kind of terrain where it's all rough and it's hot, it's going to be a really long, long day. You also might know this area because of Jericho and the story of a guy named Zacchaeus. Anybody remember Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? Zacchaeus, the story is so significant because when Jesus came into Jericho on this trip we're talking about in Mark chapter 10, he looked up into a tree and he found a tax collector there because he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today." The story we're looking at today happens not as Jesus was going into Jerusalem meeting Zacchaeus, but as he was coming back out of Jerusalem. So let's read it in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside." I don't know if you noticed this, but in Hebrew, Bar means son. Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus, who is the son of Timaeus. Why did they say it twice? Well, it was a Hebrew transliteration, Bartimaeus, and then a Greek, the son of Timaeus. So there you go. Jesus was on the move. He had just come from Jerusalem, and then he had gotten to Jericho. He had dinner with Zacchaeus. I don't know how long he stayed there. Now he's on the way out, and he's on his way to a place called Bethphage, on the close to the Mount of Olives. Why was Jesus always moving? We just read all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is moving, 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 moving. Right there, he wanted to reach the people. It was always about the people. In the story of Zacchaeus, we find Jesus eating with a tax collector and his friends. He was going to be with people. Jesus is that good Samaritan that found that man on the side of the road and helped. And he's always looking for people along the road that he can help. He mingles and interacts and he makes friends with people from all different parts of society. The rich made meals for him in their homes and he made time to eat with them. He did not avoid them. And the poor followed him around and he made space and time to teach them and listen to them and to heal them and to touch them. I want to introduce this idea to you, piece by piece. It's from Ministry of Healing, page 143. "The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good." This is why Jesus wandered around all the time. He was mingling. He was intentionally finding people and caring about them. Bartimaeus is identified as a blind beggar. He was living in this physical and I would argue emotional darkness. He wasn't able to work a trade because he was blind. And in that way, there is a certain sense of what value am I in society? He had a lack of purpose and worth, and as a result, he lived in darkness. And because he couldn't earn a living, he probably didn't have a wife and children. Relational, emotional darkness. But Bartimaeus had good ears, and he had heard what people were saying about Jesus and his dinner with Zacchaeus. And so in verse 47, we find that he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by, and he cried out and he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you hear what he called Jesus? Son of David. This is messianic language. When you find this phrase in the Bible, it's pointing forward to the Messiah. And so when Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David," he is remembering all of the promises that God made to save Israel. And maybe he remembered Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, because in the context of the Son of David, the Messiah, it promises this: "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Is this what Jesus was doing around the Galilee and Judea? He was unstopping the ears of the deaf, opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame men leap. This is what Jesus was doing. And so Bartimaeus, he looked at Jesus and he said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark chapter 10, verse 48 continues. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I love how he didn't let people stop him. Sometimes we pay too much attention to the opinions of other people, when what we need to pay attention to is Jesus. And Jesus stopped, and he said, "Call him." Apparently there was some distance between him and Jesus, because he invites the crowd to stop denying him access and to give him access, to open up and call him to come to Jesus. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." Does anything sound more encouraging than the idea that God would say, "I'm calling you"? The truth is, he's calling you today. In Mark 10:50, the story adds an interesting detail. It says, "And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus." Why did it say he threw off his cloak? That seems like an unnecessary detail to add to this story. Unless you recognize that darkness isn't just about being blind. Darkness is more significant when it's the cloak of sin that covers every one of us. And what happens, Jesus is said to come into the world as light, and the people loved darkness rather than light. They said, "No, let's keep inside our robe and hide ourselves from the light. It's too bright. It's too much." And sometimes we do that, don't we? But if we're going to come to Jesus, if we're going to be healed by him, if we're going to be freed from darkness, we've got to let that sin go. It's like a metaphor for repentance. When we say, "I'm going to put that behind me and I'm going to go to Jesus." Because that's the idea of repentance, right? We turn away from sin and we turn towards Jesus. We put away our guilt and our doubt and our fear, and we open ourselves up to let Jesus help us to see. Verse 51, he says to Bartimaeus, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" In this moment, Jesus reveals, I think, a super important thing for us to recognize when it comes to sharing and making God known. We need to ask questions. We need to be good listeners more than we are good talkers. Anybody feel like you're not really that great of a theologian? Like maybe you're not called to share the gospel because you're not really that good at it and there's pieces of it you don't know. Yeah, but maybe the problem isn't that you're not good enough at talking, because a few of us are too good at talking, and we really need to learn to listen. Maybe you're greater at sharing the knowledge of God, not because of your skill at speaking, but your skill at listening. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asks. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Knowing somebody requires listening. If you want to understand somebody, you need to ask questions and then spend time listening to them. Not so that you have something to tell them. You ever been in one of those conversations where you can't help but think about the next thing you're going to say, and pretty soon you realize you haven't heard what they said? Just raise your hand if you've ever done that. Come on, more of you should raise your hand. We've all done that. And it's easy to do that, to be more interested in what you have to say. Have you ever come home and you've started to tell somebody the story of an interaction that you had with somebody, and you find that you are really good at telling your words that you said to them? "And then I said, and then I said, and then I said." But you actually don't really remember all the things that they told you. Anybody been there? No, just me? Okay, a few of you, okay. Here's the thing. Listening is essential to knowing somebody. And we're really good at listening to ourselves, but we need to listen to others if we're going to make God known. And this is the second part of that passage, that paragraph in Ministry of Healing. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. And you can't show sympathy for someone unless you understand them, unless you see them, unless you listen to them. In Mark 10:52, Jesus added this, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately the guy left and never talked to Jesus again. No, that's not what it says. It says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Following just becomes a natural result. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. That man, blind Bartimaeus, who started by calling Jesus the Son of David, ended by being a follower of Jesus. This is what it meant for Jesus to be a light to the world. He wasn't content to sit somewhere in a palace and rule. Jesus came to know his people personally. And the truth is that he wants to know you and me. In the same way that he gets to know blind Bartimaeus, he's coming to you and he's asking you questions. And he's probing into your heart. And he wants to hear you. It's one of the reasons why he invites us to pray. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to know you. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus up in the tree in the darkness of greed and social isolation, he ministered to his soul by saying, I'm coming to spend time with you. Sometimes ministry, when we see people's needs, is about the ministry of time. To be a listening ear, to be a shoulder to cry on, to be a person that's willing to hang out with somebody. Oh, when you're isolated from society, it's nice when somebody cares about you, not for your money. They genuinely just care about you. That is ministry. And Jesus did personal ministry by going to that man's home and showing him the kindness of presence. When Ellen White talks about ministry, she puts personal ministry up at the top. She says if we have to choose between evangelistic preaching and personal ministry, we should choose personal ministry. And when she talks about personal ministry, she's talking about being in people's homes. So like Jesus, sometimes we need to invite ourselves over to people's houses. Can I come over to your house this afternoon? That's not comfortable for all of us to do, is it? But sometimes we need to invite ourselves over. Can I come hang out with you? And other times, we really need to invite other people into our homes. Last week I told you something, and I'd like to repeat the idea. Evangelism isn't about inviting people into our church. Do you remember what the rest of that phrase was? Evangelism is about inviting people into our life. Because when somebody becomes a Christian, they become part of God's family, which means they're going to be your brother and your sister. And what do you do with your brother and your sister? You do life with your brother and sister. You live life with them. You eat food with them. You do chores with them, right? You wake up and go to sleep nearby, right? You do life with your family. So when we are inviting somebody to be a child of God, we're inviting them into our life. That's a significant thing. That's about friendship. That's about relationship. When Jesus saw blind Bartimaeus, he ministered to him by listening to him and then by giving him sight. And sometimes ministry is about a physical thing. You have a physical need. I'll help you with that. And we should do that. When we see a need, we should step in and we should help. This is Christ's method of evangelism. And it's what our world needs today. It's the most significant thing that we can do. We can give them a picture of God. We can help them see Jesus as we relate to them like Jesus related to the world. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. And then he bade them follow me. Now I'm going to abbreviate this. I want you to get this into your mind, our collective psyche. I want it to become part of who we are. This is CMA, Christ's method alone. And we're going to try to apply CMA all this year. It's going to be applied to your personal life, your relationship with yourself and with your God. It's going to be applied to your relationship with your family and your kids and your neighbors. And it's going to be applied in the context of evangelism. Christ's method alone. And we can summarize it in these four steps. He mingled, he listened, he served, and he called. Mingling. Let me give you an example of what this looks like personally. Most of us need to be better at mingling with ourselves. Sometimes we really don't stop and pay attention to what's going on in our own hearts. And so God invites us to be still and to know he is God and to spend time in his word and let him probe our hearts. And sometimes we need to take the time to ask ourselves some questions and to listen to ourselves well. Do you know what I'm talking about, or does this just sound weird and mystical? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, what's going on in my heart? Why did I respond that way to my kid or to my wife or to my husband? Sometimes we need to take the time to consider who we are. Why are we relating to God in that way? Why are we ignoring God? Whatever the scenario is that's going on in your heart, we need to take time to know ourselves and to let God know us. And sometimes when we find that we have a need, we need to stop and we need to serve ourselves. For example, let's say that you have a health problem and you've got so much going on in life that you can't stop and care for your own body. Have you ever had that experience? Most of us have. God invites us to practice Christ's method alone in our own lives. When you see that you have a need, stop and minister to that need. Let the Holy Spirit help you and serve you. And then follow Jesus. Make sure that you're following Jesus in your own heart and your own life. Jesus says it this way, that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves, in the same way. If we're going to apply Christ's method alone to our neighbor, we first have to apply it in our own hearts. It needs to become part of who we are. The world would suggest that we should prioritize self-care above everything else. And I don't think that's the rational way of doing it. I think that what God is inviting us to do is to serve ourselves so that we can be of use and service to others. We are not the ultimate focus of our attention. Christ is. And if we're following Christ, then we will end up in self-sacrificing service to others. There will be a cost to our body and to our hearts, to our emotions as we serve others. But as we let the Holy Spirit serve us, he heals those things and he ministers to our needs too. So let's think about this as it applies to our mission in making Christ known to the world. First of all, mingling. I want to make sure that you understand this does not require that you're a different person than God made you to be. Some of you are excited about having people over to your home and making a big meal and you love the idea. That's not everybody. It might not be that your particular time in life that you have the ability to do that, or maybe you just don't have the skill set. That's okay. God is not asking you to be a different person than you are. But I think it does invite us to a certain self-discipline of getting to know people. Maybe you have a job, maybe you are interacting in a homeschool co-op, maybe you brush shoulders with other moms and dads as you pick up kids, maybe you have clubs that you're part of as a retired person or ministries that you connect with. In those contexts, have a mental awareness that God is inviting you to be like Jesus. To have your eyes open for the Zacchaeus in the tree and the Bartimaeus by the road and the Jew who's been beaten up on the edge of the street, right? Be aware of the people that are around you. Whether it's a rich person or a poor person, a young person or an old person, be aware and let the Holy Spirit prompt you and say, I need you to be Jesus to this person right now. That's about mingling. And if you find that you are not able to make friends with new people, because you don't really meet new people, then I'd suggest that you get involved in something. Join a ministry group, maybe. Join the Rotary Club. Find some context of service and of community where you can get to know new people. And in the context of mingling, God has invited us to listen. And listening is a learned skill. It's not hard to do. It really is one basic thought that you care. Caring about somebody. If you hang out with somebody and all you care about is yourself, who's going to be the one talking? You are. But if you care about them, who's going to be the one talking? They are. And you're going to ask them questions. And maybe you share some of yourself. That's part of friendship. There's a two-way street. But you ask questions and you care about what their answers are and you pay attention to it and you maybe ask deeper questions. Care more about what the other person is telling you than what you have to say in response to them. And resist the urge to jump in and just share your thought and your experience. Listen. Ask another question instead of saying something. Be curious. Care. When you listen, you'll find that you discover things about people. And maybe you find that somebody is lonely, or maybe you find that their roof has a hole in it, or maybe you find any number of things. And it might be not the first time you talk to them. Maybe it's after you've known them for a year that you find out there's a significant need. In those contexts, God is inviting you to be sympathetic. Some of those needs you'll be able to minister to, or maybe you'll know somebody who can, and some of them you won't have the ability to. But care. Don't just hear the need and brush it off and ignore it. Don't just pray, although do that too, but care about what their need is. And then you have these amazing resources around you. First of all, you have your church community. If you find that there's a need, like a hole in somebody's roof, well, you might not be able to patch a hole, but if we get a dozen people from church together, I bet we could do it in an afternoon. It's possible when your church comes together to do service that you can't do on your own. So call on an elder, on one of the deacons, or on me, and say, is it possible that we could help this person in some way? That kind of sympathy, gathering help and stuff, that's super valuable. When people see that you care, boy, they know you love them. And that means a great deal to them. There's another group that I'd like to suggest you have at your fingertips, a resource, and I think this one's a super valuable one. It's your neighbors. Now, I don't know what situation all your neighbors are in. They might be invalid and unable to help or whatever, but let's say you find somebody that needs some help, and you work with somebody that you know has a skill in that area. Ask them, hey, I've got a friend who needs a help. Would you be willing to volunteer some time and help me help them? And you know what happens when you invite your coworkers or your neighbors into the ministry God has called you to do? You develop a friendship with them and a depth of relationship with them that you didn't have before. And now you've got two friends that you're inviting into your life. Ministry, when we see a need and we serve, we show the love of Jesus and we demonstrate something that people don't normally see, a kindness and a love. And the last one is about calling, and we're kind of afraid of it. How do we connect people to Jesus? And we don't really know how. I'd like to suggest that it's not as hard as you might think. The Bartimaeus, when he was there at the side of the road and Jesus was walking by, he said, help me to see. And as soon as he could see, he followed Jesus. And the truth is, when we let people see Jesus, their interest in following grows significantly. Often it's automatic. Now, Jesus did say to some people, come follow me. And then there was that lady that went out into her town and said, come see a man that showed me everything that I ever did. And then there was the guy who was healed from the demon possession. And he went in and the Decapolis area was, he shared with everybody what Jesus had done with him. So calling people to follow Jesus is definitely something that we can do. But it's not as complicated as you might think. It might be as simple as saying, hey, we're having a Bible study on Wednesday nights. Come join. Or maybe it's as simple as saying a prayer when you invite them over for dinner. Or opening up that book that you're reading to your kids and having the neighbors join you for family worship. Calling to follow Jesus, if you're following Jesus, is simply inviting them to come do life with you. The very next thing that happens in the story of Mark is that Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and it's the week before his crucifixion. And I think that Bartimaeus probably, since he was following Jesus, probably he ended up seeing that triumphal entry as Jesus came in. Maybe because he's the guy who said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Maybe he led the crowd in that cry, Hosanna to the son of David. I don't know, but I kind of think that Bartimaeus was involved. And it's very possible that Bartimaeus was hanging out and seeing the events of Friday and the trial and then the crucifixion. And maybe he heard the rumors of the resurrection on Sunday morning. See, Jesus, when he came to minister to us, he gave himself in that process. He mingled with us. As Jesus, he is God with us. And then he listened well to us, spent 3.5 years serving us. And then on the cross, he gave us the ultimate sacrifice to take our sin, that cloak of darkness, and to give us his righteousness so that we could live in the light. today, as we serve each other, we're going to do a communion service now, and we're going to start with a foot washing, a service to each other. And I'd like you to think about this Christ method alone. Invite somebody to wash, to do the foot washing with you. That's kind of mingling, right? And then listen to them. Is there something that I can pray for you? And then pray with each other. Serve each other with the foot washing. And invite each other to turn your eyes towards Jesus again. We're going to separate now for the foot washing, and we're going to do something a little different this time. The men are going to be on this side, kind of the left side of the fireside room. And the women are going to be on the right side of the fireside room. And the families, I just invite you to go across the way to the community event center. And then when you're finished, come on back and have a seat, and we'll have some music playing, and we'll do the communion service before we end our worship today.